let's pray and we'll begin. Our sovereign and omnipotent Lord, Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging your greatness in creation and your power in sustaining what you've made. But more than that, Father, we acknowledge your goodness in saving what has been lost. We've sinned against you. Lord, we've disobeyed your perfect law, yet you have provided a way for our forgiveness. You crucified your one and only Son and resurrected him, that our sins would be punished on him and his life would be rewarded to us. We need your help this morning, Lord. I need your help in preaching, and these brothers and sisters in Christ need your help in listening. There's much to distract us from what truly matters. Father, please focus our minds on your word. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to move our minds from this temporary world to the eternal one to come. We pray all this in the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The University of Tennessee school system has seen its share of stars, football stars, throughout the years. I'll give you a couple names here. Peyton Manning of the Indianapolis Colts, Reggie White of the Green Bay Packers, and for those of you who can remember this far, Claude Humphreys of the Atlanta Falcons. Yeah, okay, I see a couple heads nodding there. All these men started their professional football careers at a UT school system. As a side note, the University of Tennessee recently raised its graduation rate to an amazing 12%. That's a joke if you get it. If you don't, that's a blessing for another time. But Tennessee's most recent star is the Dallas Cowboys' Terrell Owens. Owens played football, basketball, and ran track for the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga before getting drafted by the 49ers in 1996. And due to injuries from his hero, Jerry Rice, Owens would actually start as a wide receiver in 7 of his first 8 NFL seasons. It's very impressive. In 2004, he was traded to the Philadelphia Eagles, where despite a severely sprained ankle, he played in Super Bowl 39 against the Washington Patriots. In the Super Bowl, he caught 9 passes and ran for 122 yards. It's very impressive. But despite these and other great athletic feats, Terrell Owens' most memorable deeds have been committed off the field, not on it. In 2003, due to a feud between himself and 49ers quarterback Steve Mariucci, Owens insulted Mariucci in a national magazine, caught a lot of flack for that. In April of 2005, upset about his salary, Owens commented to a newspaper reporter that he should receive more pay from the Philadelphia Eagles because, quote, he was not the guy who got tired at the Super Bowl, end quote. You don't say things like that to national magazines. But Terrell Owens' most recent controversy did not relate to football or athletics at all. His latest controversy had to do with life. On the night of September 26, 2006, Owens' spokeswoman Kim Etheridge called 911 from Owens' Dallas condominium after finding the wide receiver passed out on the floor with 2 pain pills in his mouth and an empty bottle of pain relief pills beside him. According to a police report, upon arrival at a Dallas hospital, Owens said he was depressed and had intentionally tried to harm himself by overdosing on painkillers. The next day, Wednesday, September 27th, Terrell and spokeswoman Kim Etheridge gave a very different story to what happened. In an interview with reporters outside the hospital, Etheridge claimed that the football star had an allergic reaction to pain medication and was hospitalized as a result. At a news conference later that day, Etheridge answered that Terrell Owens had no reason to kill himself. Referring to his recent contract with the Dallas Cowboys, Etheridge went on to say this, quote, Terrell Owens has 25 million reasons to live. In considering why Terrell Owens should not kill himself, Kim Etheridge referred to one thing, money. Terrell Owens had just signed a $25 million contract with the Dallas Cowboys. Therefore, he had 25 million reasons to live. And as I was preparing for this message, this story came to my mind. And I wondered, How would Jesus respond to that statement? What would he say if he was present at Terrell Owens' press conference? Well, we don't know what Jesus would have said at this press conference a year and a half ago, but we do know what he said in Palestine 2,000 years ago. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, the apostle records a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria. Many of you are probably familiar with this story. And for those of you taking notes, here in this conversation, Jesus will offer this woman four reasons to live. Four reasons to live. And this is such a sweet story. I know you're very familiar with this, I'm sure. As we go through this passage, if you're wondering what this has to do with you, it has a lot to do with you, but I'll have to get to the end to show you, so just be patient with me. And there's a very applicable story for us this morning. The first reason to live in John chapter 4 is found in the first 9 verses. The first reason is Jesus offers the Samaritan woman unconditional love. He offers her unconditional love. And this offer will set the stage for the conversation later on, so we'll take most of our time to explain this first point. Let's read verses 1 through 9. It says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' For his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" Jesus' unconditional love is shown to this woman in two ways. First, Jesus spoke to her even though she was a religious outcast. She was a religious outcast, and this is seen in the verses 1 through 4. Verse 3 tells us that to avoid a conflict with the Pharisees, Jesus left Judea, which was south of Samaria, and traveled to Galilee, which was north of Samaria. And verse 4 gives us a little insight into this journey. Verse 4 says, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria." The Apostle John put that statement in this text for a reason. Jesus did not technically have to go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, most Jews did not go through Samaria. The Jewish people despised the Samaritans. They hated them. 2 Kings tells us that when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, the really poor Jews were left behind to work the land. The rich Jews were taken away. And in order to repopulate the region of Samaria, the king of Babylon sent Babylonians, Persians, Macedonians to intermarry with the poor Jews who were left behind, thus forming a half-Jewish, half-Gentile race called the Samaritans. They were Samaritan in geography, and thanks to the king of Babylon, they were now Samaritan in race. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were not pure descendants of Abraham. They were not pure Israelites. And if they were not pure Israelites, they were not recipients of the promised land, and they were not allowed to worship the God of Israel. Samaritans were religious outcasts. And to make all this worse, the Samaritans worshiped the God of Israel in Samaria. The woman at the well refers to this in verses 19 through 20 of our passage. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's referring to Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where the Samaritans worshipped the God of Israel. And to a Jew, the only true place to worship the God of Israel was in Israel, was in Jerusalem. To worship him anywhere else was tantamount to heresy. You could pray to him somewhere else, but you could not worship him. You could not offer sacrifices anywhere but in Jerusalem at the temple. And this Samaritan act of worshiping the God of Israel in Samaria made the Jews so appalled that they considered it a sin to even interact with the Samaritan. Some considered it a sin to even travel through the region of Samaria. A Jew would actually travel 2 days around Samaria, around the coast, rather than 1 day through it. And yet, despite all this, Jesus shows unconditional love to this woman by traveling through Samaria to speak to her. And he did all this even though she was a religious outcast. But not only was she a religious outcast, this woman was a social outcast as well. The second way Jesus' unconditional love was shown, he spoke to her even though she was a social outcast. Look at verse 7. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to Jesus, came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" This simple question shocked this woman so much. Look at her response in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Have you not heard of the social etiquette? How can you ask me for a drink?" Why did Jesus' request shock her? Well, it shocked her because 2,000 years ago, men in the Middle East did not speak to women in public. It was considered culturally offensive. Husbands would not even talk to their wives in public. How would you like that? No comments from the peanut gallery. You'll get us all in trouble. But to take this one step further, not only would women not talk to men in public, or men not talk to women, rabbis, Jewish teachers, would not even talk to laborers or common people in public. Common people were not deemed holy enough to talk to rabbis in a public setting. That's why this shocked this woman. But Jesus speaking to her also shocked her because apparently no one spoke to this woman in public, not even other women. Verse 6 tells us that this conversation occurred at a well around what hour? The sixth hour, right? The sixth hour in Roman time was 12 o'clock noon, our time. It was the hottest time of the day. Jewish women typically came to draw water from the well sometime in the early morning when it was cool. And they might return later at dusk when it was cool again to draw water, but they would never draw water in the middle of the day. They lived in a desert climate. The middle of the day would be well over 100 degrees. Why would you do this? This is the exact time of day when this lady chose to go to the well to draw water. Why? Well, verses 16 through 18 tell us. The Lord told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Why did this woman wait until the most uncomfortable time of the day to draw water? Shame. She was living in shame. She was an adulteress. She'd had numerous husbands, and she was currently living in an adulterous relationship. By the way, Jesus describing these five husbands, Jesus would never condemn a woman for having five husbands who died. This is adultery. She's not a widow. So she came to draw water at a time when she wouldn't have to see the other women in the town. She came to draw water at a time when she would be all alone. Friends, never underestimate the power of the human conscience. This woman was making herself miserable because her conscience was driving her to it. She wanted to avoid the questioning looks. She wanted to avoid the mockery. She wanted to avoid any human interaction if possible, so she came to draw water when she would be all alone. Misery did not matter to her. That could be ignored. She wanted anything but a reminder of her shame. So she came at the most uncomfortable time of the day to draw water. She was a religious and a social outcast. And yet the Lord spoke to her. As a matter of fact, verse 4 says Jesus had to go through Samaria to speak to her. This was unconditional love. This was incredible. Here in John 4, Jesus was going out of his way to speak to a woman that other people went out of their way to avoid. Unconditional, countercultural love. If anyone tells you that the Lord was sexist, they have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus broke down every barrier to talk with this woman. Which, by the way, explains verse 27 of chapter 4. It says, when the disciples reunited and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. You don't do that in that culture. And yet Jesus did. He went through all this trouble, broke all these religious and social customs to speak to her. What does he say? Well, the second reason to live in John chapter 4, Jesus offers this woman forgiveness of sins. He begins to evangelize her here. He offers her forgiveness of sins. Which, by the way, for your study in the future, if you want an interesting contrast between this woman, John chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, part of the ruling council. Nicodemus was the upper crust of society. This woman was the bottom of it. And the Lord evangelizes them both. But here this woman is offered forgiveness of sins. Let's read verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that you ask for a drink, or that ask you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus was a master of using illustrations from his environment in his teaching. And the book of John gives several examples of this. In John chapter 3, after speaking with Nicodemus, who came to see him at night, Jesus tells him that whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. In John chapter 6, after feeding 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and fish, Jesus goes on to tell the crowd that he is the bread of life. In John chapter 9, after healing a man born blind, Jesus says he has come to let the blind see and to cause those who see to become blind. Masterful preacher. And here in verse 10, Jesus gives this Samaritan woman an illustration from her environment. He tells her that if she knew who he was, she would ask him for a drink, and he would give her living water. The phrase living water has a double meaning here. In the ancient Near East, living water would refer to water from a spring or a fountain, as opposed to water from a well. Living water, moving water, would be cleaner than well water or still water. The movement of water would actually keep bacteria and algae from forming in the water. It would also keep insects from nesting in and around the water. You don't drink from a well unless you check the quality of the well water, because it's just been sitting down there in the dark. There's no telling what's in it, or swimming in it, or floating in it, for that matter. And because of this natural purification, moving water would be used for bathing and for purification ceremonies. As a matter of fact, the Jews in Israel were commanded by the rabbis to only use running or living water for the sacrifices they offered in Jerusalem. They couldn't dig up any kind of water. They had to get water that was moving. And just as the sacrifices in Jerusalem were offered for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is offering this woman a water that would forgive her sins. The well she had been drinking from was stagnant and dirty. It was polluted, according to verse 18, with adultery. And Jesus is now offering her a new source of water that would purify her soul. He's offering her living water. It's quite an offer. How did she respond? What did she say? Look at verses 11 through 12. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" How does she respond to this offer? With confusion. She doesn't get it. She thinks Jesus is still referring to physical water. I mean, look at verse 11 again. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She didn't understand what Jesus is talking about here. But this doesn't stop the Lord from continuing to evangelize her. Friends, when your lost family members, your lost coworkers don't understand the gospel, it's because they're lost. You have to explain it to them in kindness and in patience, not with frustration. It's exactly what Jesus does here with this woman. When she doesn't get it, he gives her another offer. He explains salvation further. And his third offer to this woman, he offers the Samaritan woman eternal life. He offers her eternal life. Let's read verses 13 through 14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." From verses 13 through 14, Jesus distinguishes his living water from the world's water. The world's water will leave you thirsty, but the water Jesus offers will keep you from ever thirsting again. But not only that, look at the end of verse 14. Jesus also offers this woman eternal life. He had recently offered her forgiveness for her sins. He now offers her salvation. The end of verse 14. "Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And whereas before this living water forgave her, this water will now give her eternal life. Eternal life is a common theme in the Gospel of John. Just write these verses down. John 3:36, John the Baptist says this. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." In John 5, verse 24, Jesus himself says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." In John 6, 27, Jesus tells the disciples, "Do not work for food and spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." It's all throughout this book. And here in verses 13 through 14, Jesus offers eternal life to this Samaritan woman, to this religious, social outcast. Now, Jesus has made quite a few offers to her at this point. Unconditional love, forgiveness of sins, salvation. How does she respond to all this? What does she say? Verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" She still doesn't get it. She doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. She still thinks he's talking about physical water or something physical. And she asks if she can have some so she won't have to keep drawing water from this well. She probably wanted another source of water to avoid the embarrassment of interacting with the other women in the town. Or maybe to avoid coming to draw water at such an awkward time of day. She wanted her physical needs met, but that was not what Jesus is offering her here. By the way, the reason she probably continued this conversation was, I'm sure Jesus was interesting. He broke so many cultural rules to talk to her. What's this guy going to say? And by the way, no one else is around anyway because it's too hot outside. So she continues the conversation, but she doesn't get it. So what does Jesus say to her? How does he continue his evangelism? Well, here Jesus offers her a fourth and a final reason to live. He offers her a renewed heart. Jesus offers the Samaritan woman a renewed heart. He's made her some incredible offers. She doesn't understand what he's talking about, so Jesus gets more personal. He gets her attention here. Let's read verses 16 through 18. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." She did not understand his other offers, so the Lord tries a different approach. He goes after her heart. He exposes her sin. By the way, she's been very polite in her responses to Jesus so far. Verse 11 begins with, "Sir." Verse 15 begins with, "Sir." Verse 19 begins with, "Sir." There's no "sir" in verse 17. He's cut her to the quick. She just says, "I have no husband." She doesn't say, "Sir," because the formality has been done away with at this point in the conversation. There's no more social politeness at this point. He's attacking her sin, or he's bringing it to light. And her response to Jesus' description of her life is very interesting. Let's read verses 19 through 20. She recovers a little bit and is polite again. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." This is an approach many of you have probably come across in evangelism. It's called changing the subject. You're a sinner. You're condemned before God. Yeah, it's a beautiful day today. She changes the subject. Jesus says, "You're an adulteress. You need what I'm offering you." And so she says, "Well, I can see that you're a prophet. Let me ask you a prophetic question. What mountain should we worship on? The Jewish one or the Samaritan one?" She just changes the subject. And we don't have time to unpack Jesus' answer in verses 21 through 24, but look how the woman responds to his answer in verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." She says, either way, Samaria or Jerusalem, when the Messiah comes, when the Anointed One comes, he will answer all our questions. This will all be taken care of. And this is so amazing. Jesus' answer to this woman's statements turns the entire conversation around in verse 26. It says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am he.'" If you're wondering what the whole point of this conversation is, if you're wondering where the offer of a renewed heart comes into play, here it is. After offering her unconditional love, after offering her forgiveness, after offering her salvation, she doesn't get it. She stays confused. So Jesus gets more personal and she changes the subject. But something changes in verses 27 through 29. Look at her response. Here we see her renewed heart. It says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then leaving her water jar. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Nothing clicked with this woman until verse 26. Unconditional love, that he would even speak to her, she didn't get it. Living water, that he would cleanse her, she didn't get it. Eternal life, that he would save her, she didn't get it. But when Jesus said, "I am the Messiah," this all made sense. She got it. She understood him. So much so that in verse 28, she left her water jar at the well. And in verse 29, told everybody about Jesus. She even forgot why she came. Because it didn't matter anymore. Verses 39 through 41 tell us the effect of her words. It says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. The adulteress became an evangelist. The shamed came to speak of salvation. All because she believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, who would die as a substitute for those who would believe in him. And you may be saying this morning, "That's interesting. Great for her, but what does that have to do with me?" I mean, Jesus wasn't at Terrell Owens' press conference to give us reasons to live. So what does this 2,000-year-old conversation have to do with us? Well, let me ask you, if you were this woman, would you have understood what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 4? If Jesus had this same conversation with you at Chick-fil-A or at a Braves baseball game, would you get it? Living water, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, salvation from hell. If Jesus offered you forgiveness from sins, would you understand him? In John 8:24, Jesus says this. He said, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be." If you do not believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to save you, then according to John 8:24, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he said he is, you're lost. And if you are lost, you will never understand Christianity. It won't make sense to you. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John, writes this about unbelief. He says, "Let us never forget that unbelief is the special sin that ruins men's souls. Had the Jews believed on our Lord, all manner of sin and blasphemy might have been forgiven them. But unbelief bars the door in mercy's face and cuts off hope. Immorality slays its thousands, but unbelief its tens of thousands." One of the strongest sayings ever used by our Lord was this in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." My friends, some of us can quote lots of Bible verses, but if you can't make sense of them, it could be because you don't believe them. Some of us know enough about Jesus to teach a lesson about him, but if someone asked us point blank how they could be saved, we would have no idea because we don't believe the gospel. Some of you have come to church your entire life, but you don't believe you have broken God's law and that you can only be saved through the blood of Christ. Some of you don't believe you're a sinner on your way to hell and that if you don't turn from your sins, you'll be forever damned. And because of your unbelief, if you had this conversation with Jesus in John chapter 4, you would be just as confused. And you would have changed the subject just as many times as she did. Friends, I grew up in church my entire life. I strongly believe in evangelizing those in the church as much as those outside of it, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Let me exhort you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Give yourself a serious examination this morning. Do you understand that your only source of unconditional love is Jesus Christ? It's not in your spouse. It's not in your family. It's only in Christ. Do you understand that your only ultimate source of forgiveness is Christ? You have nothing else. You're not good enough to make it up to God. Do you understand that your only source of salvation and a renewed heart is the crucified Son of God? Friends, Jesus is offering all these things to you today if you would just believe and give your life to Him in repentance. We've said this before, but let's be very clear this morning. Jesus will be your Savior and Lord, or Jesus will be your Judge and Lord, but He will be nothing in between. Acts 17:31 says, for God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. And He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. On the day of judgment, I pray that you will be like the Samaritan woman at the end of this conversation in John 4, not at the beginning. If you don't believe the gospel, you can't understand it. And if you can't understand salvation, you cannot be saved. You will only be condemned. Let's pray.